Last week, we jumped back into our sermon series on the book of Isaiah with the 40th chapter. The last half of the book of Isaiah is just uniquely majestic and so profoundly prophetic of Christ, and the 41st chapter here is no exception. Given the length of this chapter, I'm only going to read the first verse and then pray, but then we'll read this chapter in its entirety as we walk through its message. So look with me at Isaiah 41, verse 1. It's a call for the Gentile peoples to hear God's word with reverent silence and to renew their strength in its message, to put their faith in the God who will speak and make a watertight case that he is to be trusted above all. All gods. So Isaiah 41, starting in verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God who speaks, and out of darkness comes light. You speak, and where there is a desert, there becomes pools of water. There comes life. And so we ask, Lord, that you, as your word is proclaimed, that your spirit, by your word, would create new life, that there would be hope in our hearts, that there would be peace where there used to be fear. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most well-known books defending Christianity was written by a former atheist who, in setting out to disprove Christianity, ended up coming to faith in Christ. His name is Lee Strobel, and the book is The Case for Christ, first published in 1998. Before he came to faith in Christ, Lee Strobel was a successful man by all worldly accounts. He was a graduate of Yale Law School and a legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. He was married to an agnostic, he had a daughter, and the future was all bright for him. But then his wife, Leslie, became best friends with a neighbor who was a Christian and who had a daughter the same age as theirs. This woman showed her love and hospitality, and she eventually invited her to church. Leslie became a Christian, and Lee thought that his marriage was over, and he was even considering divorce. But then he had a brilliant idea. He could use his expertise as a lawyer who could publicly expose shams to research the resurrection of Christ and disprove it. If he could disprove the resurrection, he could win his wife back from the cult that she had joined. And so he attempted to do just that. He studied the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, and long story short, he ended up seeing how reasonable it is to believe that Jesus Christ existed, that he died, and that he rose again. And so Lee Strobel gave his life to the Lord. His book, A Case for Christ, is the story of this journey and gives reasons why the resurrection should be believed. He presents a case to win his hearers over, and not to bring about any kind of judgment. And that is similar to what's happening here in Isaiah 41. Here, God is making a case. He's making a case for why everyone should trust in him. And he makes that case not to bring about a wrathful judgment, but to win over those who hear his argument. In Isaiah 41, the Lord God addresses both Jews and non-Jews to consider three reasons to trust in him above all gods. I have these reasons outlined for you in the bulletin on page 8. The first reason is the power of God over the nations and history. The second reason is that those who trust him have no reason to fear. And the third reason is the powerlessness of other gods. So as we consider this case, may God give you wisdom to consider these reasons. May God make it crystal clear to each one of us where our trust, where the trust of our souls should rest. Let's start with reason number one in verses 1 through 7. That we should trust in God and no other because of the power of God over the nations and history. Read with me verse 1 again. And let's consider God's invitation to the nations. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. We see here in verse 1 the language of judgment. And later we'll hear the language of case and giving a proof. And so we begin Isaiah 41 with a court scene. God is calling the coastlands, the Gentile peoples. He's calling them to listen to Him and to listen to Him with reverent silence as He makes His case to them. In the second poetic line of verse 1, we see that God is inviting them into this courtroom, not to indict them, not to punish them, but He calls these non-Jewish people, the people outside of His covenant, He's calling them to renew their strength. He's calling them to renew their strength in the words, with the words that He is about to tell them. Now, if you heard last week's sermon from Isaiah 40, does the phrase "renew their strength" sound familiar? Well, it does, doesn't it? Just one verse before this, the very last verse of chapter 40, God promised to Israel that they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. And so now in Isaiah 41, the Lord turns to the nations, these nations surrounding Israel, and He invites the nations into what was promised to Israel. They too can have their strength renewed if they wait for the Lord, if they put their trust in Him. This message of good news and inclusion of the non-Jewish people is a major theme in the book of Isaiah. It is through Israel that all the nations of the earth will receive God's blessings. This invitation to the Gentiles extends beyond its original hearers and all the way to us Gentiles, to all the peoples of the world today. The promises of God's blessings in the book of Isaiah are offered not just to believing ethnic Israel, but to all who put their trust in God and in the promise of Jesus Christ. And so we Gentiles who live 2,700 years later, we can hear these words of comfort and blessing and read them as written not just to the original audience, but also to us. That's wonderful. It's fantastic. Let's now look at verses 2 through 4 and hear God's opening argument in His case. Here God will declare His unmatched sovereignty. Verse 2, "Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He." Here in this passage is a profound statement from God declaring His unmatched sovereignty over the nations and over all of human history. In verses 2 through 3, God predicts the future, that He will one day raise up someone who is going to soundly defeat the nations. He asks, "Who stirred up one from the east? Who did that?" This man whom God predicts He will raise up will trample kings and defeat nations with ease, all at the permission and hand of the Lord God. In this passage, God doesn't reveal who He's prophesying about, probably to just illustrate that that there is not merely just one example of God raising someone up to power for His own purposes, but that this is something God always does. But a few chapters later, in Isaiah 44 and 45, we're going to see that there is good evidence to believe that this conquering ruler from the east will be the Persian emperor Cyrus. Cyrus, he's going to come about 150 years later from when this is written, and he's going to defeat the Babylons and other nations with ease. In these chapters, Cyrus's very name is mentioned, and it's prophesied that he will call for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. This is a really amazing prophecy. The temple in Jerusalem, they were in great shape in Isaiah's day, and the exile of Judah wasn't going to happen for over 100 years. But here God declares that he is so sovereign that he is able to predict and orchestrate the events of the future. Now, if someone were to think that God only predicts and plans just a small set of future events in human history, God blows all of our minds in verse 4 with how sovereign he is over the course of human history. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning? Calling the generations from the beginning. God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, he has called all the generations of all peoples into being from the very beginning of human history. No one is like our God, who not only predicts the future, but also plans and orchestrates it. Today, people themselves, they try to predict and orchestrate the future. Maybe trying to use horoscopes or fortune tellers, or maybe they believe in karma, and so they try to manipulate karma by doing good works in the present so that they're guaranteed good fortune in the future. Or in some Christian and pseudo-Christian circles, there's people who turn to so-called prophets for the prediction of certain events. Recently, in the news, there was a prediction about the rapture that was supposed to happen in the past week or two, and so that's circulated quite a bit around the internet, only for the predicted day to come and go. And these kinds of predictions have been happening quite a bit over the past 150 years. People, even today, they try to predict and orchestrate the future, but it's all to no avail. No one is like God. So we should trust in Him. Trust in Him in whose hand are all the nations and all of human history. Those hands, God's hands, are strong and mighty and secure and safe from any harm that you may face. So, how do the nations respond to this offer of trusting in the omnipotent power of God? Read with me their response of fear and idolatry in verses 5 through 7. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Instead of trusting in God and renewing their strength in Him, we see in verses 5 and 6 that they respond with fear and with trying to find strength in themselves, in one another. And we look at verse 6. The Gentile peoples turn to their neighbors instead of turning to God, and they say to one another, "Be strong, be strong." Why is it that when the sovereign power of God is so clearly displayed, why is it that we so easily resort to trusting in the strength of men? Well, we want to be like God, don't we? We want to be sovereign and independent from Him and His law. This is rebellion against our Creator. Not only do the nations turn in fear to one another to find strength instead of turning to God, they then, in verse 7, get to work to build idols that they can put their trust in instead of God. The word strength occurs two more times, with the craftsmen strengthening the goldsmith as they work together to make idols, and also with how they strengthen and make solid and firm the design of their idols, securing it with nails. They put their strength into this idol instead of waiting on the Lord to receive His strength. This is utter foolishness. It's completely unreasonable to exchange the strength freely offered by the Almighty God with the utter helplessness of man-made idols. People still trust in idols and other gods even today, although it looks different. The human heart has not changed. It's always worshiping either the Creator or some aspect of creation. Katie Jacobson, one of our missionaries to Cambodia, recently wrote an update about how at this time of year there's a 15-day Buddhist festival where people give food offerings so that the spirits of their dead ancestors who visit during that period of time, so that these ancestors will see that they haven't been forgotten. They're afraid that their dead ancestors will curse them with misfortune if these offerings are not put out. So year after year, out of fear, they trust in these food offerings to the idols of their dead ancestors so that their future will be blessed. They desperately need the hope of Jesus Christ. The blessing of, yes, one who died, but one who resurrected again, who is victorious over fear and death and over cursing, and who is able to bless us with every spiritual blessing. May God bless the work of Katie and our other missionaries there in Cambodia, especially during this dark festival. So that's a pretty blatant form of idolatry, but here in America, we still have plenty of idolatry, but it's just a lot more subtle. The Apostle Paul calls covetousness idolatry. He calls it idolatry. And so we see that idolatry is not merely something that we make with our hands and then we worship. It's something that we desire and worship in our very hearts and minds. We worship what we trust, what we feel gives us security and purpose. So for many of us, we worship the idols of nice houses, influential friends, respectable jobs, national recognition, put together families. We may also worship pleasures, sex, food, sleep, comfort. All the idols of our heart and of this world, they're all empty and powerless in comparison to the power of Jesus Christ, whom Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he, as Revelation 1 says, he is the Alpha and the Omega. This is reason number one in God's case to us. Trust him and him alone, for he has supreme power over everything, everyone, and all of human history. All the nations are like a drop from a bucket in comparison to him. Let's move on now to reason number two. We are to trust God and God alone because those who trust him have no reason to fear. We now look at verses 8 through 20. We saw in verse 5 that the coastland responded to God in fear. But now here, God is going to speak to his chosen people, Israel, and he's going to comfort them to not respond in fear as the nations have done. So in this section, we're going to see reason after reason for why we are to trust in God and not be afraid like those who do not trust. We just saw God's mighty hand of power, and these next 13 verses, we'll see God's mighty heart of comforting love. So we're going to start. Let's start with verses 8 through 10, and I think you'll recognize the verses, the words from verse 10. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do you recognize those words? Yeah, we just sang those in the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. And they're so reassuring. God addresses Israel here, and it's three different times he says to them, fear not. And he's telling them, don't be afraid like the nations who aren't trusting in me. Then over the next 13 verses, God will give at least seven reasons for why they should not be afraid. But before we look at those reasons, I think it's important for us to rightly understand this fear not command in verse 10. Fear not. Now, while this phrase is an imperative, a command, we should read it more as words of loving comfort to be received than of just like a harsh command just to obey. The command to fear not is very common throughout Scripture, but sometimes we read it as if it's just simply a command to obey. And so if we are afraid, we think we're being disobedient and we're sinning. So fear is then seen as a sin. And then those who are afraid are then also weighed down with the extra burden of guilt, which then increases their fear. It's an awful cycle. I do not think that that is the tone and intention of the phrase, fear not. To be afraid is fundamentally a matter of suffering, not of sin. To be afraid is fundamentally a matter of suffering, not of sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus Christ was praying and weeping as he faced the imminent agonies of the cross. And it says that he was troubled. He, our Lord, was troubled. And that's a word that could also be translated as anxious. Our Savior was weeping and praying for God to remove that cup from him. But Jesus, in his fearful suffering in the garden, did he sin? Absolutely not. No, he responded rightly to God in his fear. He cried out to God. He prayed for relief. And he also submitted his will under his Father's will, saying, "Not as I will, but as you will." Fear is a suffering, not a sin. But our response to our fear is often sinful. Our response to our fear is often sinful. What we do with that fear, we often seek to grab power and control instead of submitting to and praying to the God who has all power in his hand and who holds us dearly in his heart. There's a famous skit by Bob Newhart that further illustrates this point. It's just comedy gold that you just don't really get anymore in this PC world. The scene opens up with Bob Newhart playing a therapist in his office, and a female client comes in for her first meeting with him. He tells her that the meeting's not going to last any longer than 5 minutes. She then shares the reason for her coming in. She's afraid of being buried alive in a box. After a few questions, he tells her he has two words for her that she should write down. So she gets out a pen and paper and eagerly anticipates those two words that she hopes will release her from these fears. He then leans in and shares those two words at the top of his voice. "Stop it!" Is that what God's doing in Isaiah 41? When his people are afraid, is he simply commanding them, "Fear not. Stop. It's just stop being afraid"? Absolutely not. These are words of comfort. Words of comfort are meant to transform a person, to bring them peace, not to demand that they transform themselves, that they calm themselves. When a child sees something that makes them afraid, they then run to their parent or grandparent whose arms are open, and that parent or grandparent, they say to them, "Oh, come here. You know, let me hold you. It'll be all right. Don't be afraid. I'm here." Those are not merely raw commands. They're words of comfort that the child takes solace in. So as we look at these comforting words in verses 8 through 20, receive these words as comfort for you. Receive them from God as you would like a hug from a parent or a grandparent. God's with you. He'll take care of you. It's going to be okay. Be at peace. Don't fear. Let's now look at seven reasons to not be afraid. Look with me again at verses 8 and 9. The first reason you should not fear is that God has chosen you. We see that in both verses 8 and 9. God chose Israel to be his servant above all other nations. You can look in Deuteronomy 7, and it says God says there that God chose Israel because He loved them. There's no more fundamental reason given than that He loves them. That's why He chose them. Israel is God's beloved and chosen servant. So this verse is the first use of servant in a new and a very important theme that we're going to now see throughout the rest of Isaiah. Sometimes this chosen servant is referring to the people of Israel, sinful and yet chosen by God. And sometimes the chosen servant is the ideal servant, the ideal and true Israel, the suffering servant who is none other than Jesus Christ. So we'll hear more about this servant next week in Isaiah 42. So brothers and sisters, if you put your trust in God and your faith in Jesus Christ, you need not fear, because that means that God has chosen you to be His beloved servant. He has set His heart on you as a husband does for his bride. And so He will provide for you. He will protect you no matter what evil you may face. That's the first reason. The second reason we are to fear not is in verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. I'm with you. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, He has promised to never leave you or forsake you. He, Emmanuel, God with us, He promised in John 14 to send His Spirit, the Comforter, to be with us and in us, so that His presence could always be with us as He is reigning on His throne in heaven right now. So fear not. God says He is with you. A third reason to assuage our fears comes in the next line of verse 10. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I am your God. When you put your faith in Jesus, you need not fear, because God has promised to be your God. To have God as your God is to have the most loving, most powerful person on your side. He is for you and not against you. Although, yes, you have sinned against Him. Yes, you have at times turned to other idols. By faith in Jesus Christ, God is your God, and you are His forgiven child. So you will not face His wrath. Jesus Christ took upon Himself the punishment for our sins, the punishment that we deserved. And so we then are at peace with God. So take heart and do not be afraid. God is your God. Fourth reason for peace to rain down on our troubled souls comes at the end of verse 10. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When you put your faith in Jesus, it's as if God dumps on you all of His promises, one after another, all just heaped upon you like a kid just buried in birthday presents. And here we have three I will promises heaped one after another. God promises His aid to all who trust in Him. He promises He will strengthen us. He'll strengthen you to do His will. You will mount up with wings like eagles to do what He has called you to do. He will be your helper. He will uphold you with His mighty and just hand. Our security and our help comes from the Lord, no matter what situation we are in. God will be our aid as we continue to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. The fifth reason comes in verses 11 through 13. As we read, see how God comforts us by promising to bring justice on all our enemies. 11, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. When the Almighty is on your side, there is no enemy that you have in the heavens or on earth that will not be destroyed when Jesus comes again to judge the world. Although our enemies mock us, impede us, tempt us, and even kill us, they can never fully defeat us. Their doom is sure. Fear not your enemies, O Christian. The worst they can do is destroy your body, but they cannot destroy your soul or separate you from your Savior or take away your inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Sixth reason to not fear comes in verses 14 through 16. Now, before I read it, I need to explain one illustration that Isaiah uses in verse 15. He talks about a threshing sledge. A threshing sledge was an ancient agricultural tool. Let me read this description of it. This was a heavy wooden platform fitted underneath with sharp stones and pieces of cutting metal, which was dragged over the crop to chop the straw in preparation for winnowing. Okay, so we've got this flat wooden platform. It's pulled by rope, and underneath that platform is sharp rocks and metal that then chop the crops into smaller pieces. So let's read about how God will make his people into a threshing sledge and how on earth that could be comforting to us. Verse 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. We are not to be afraid because our God transforms us from being worms to being mountain threshers. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, the Lord disses Israel with a fitting insult by calling them worms. And that could also be translated maggots. These small, weak, pitiable creatures incapable of any significant work. And that's kind of a fitting title for us. Sometimes we're afraid because we see our weaknesses, our inadequacies. We see them and we get so fixated on what we can't do. So fixated that we become immobilized with fear and we just don't do anything at all. We're not good enough. We've just then become a bump on the log while God's harvest is plentiful and ready for reaping. Here in this passage, God says that he will transform his people from worms into threshing sledges that thresh mountains. Imagine that. He says that his people will make the hills like chaff, and the pieces will be so small that the wind shall carry them away. Now, a little worm can move tiny amounts of dirt, right? But here it's as if God is saying that he'll transform a little worm into one of those giant sandworms like in Dune. Or one of those giant wereworms from The Hobbit. These worms that are so large they can destroy hills and mountains. Now what does that mean for the Christian? It means simply this. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be at peace that although you are weak and inadequate, God uses exactly those kinds of people to advance his kingdom. Jesus used a child with only 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people. Jesus used uneducated fishermen as the foundation of his church. And he said to those disciples, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Fearful Peter became the bold apostle and martyr. And the apostle Paul, when he could not shake that thorn in his flesh, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In our weakness, God's power is made perfect. It's on display. How often it is that we just get all obsessed about our weaknesses and we assume that God cannot use a worm like us. We fix our eyes on our weaknesses instead of looking to God, to the God who said, "I will make of you a threshing sledge that will thresh the mountains." It is He that can make maggots into mountain threshers, not by their own might, but by the strengthening power of God. God's Spirit is in you, and that is where the power of the kingdom comes from. It's not in you, it's in God's Spirit. So serve God in the spheres of life that God has put you in. And do not be surprised if He moves a mountain. The seventh reason to fear not is found in verses 17 through 20. Here Isaiah paints a very beautiful picture of God creating life where there is no life. And for some of you here today, this might be the most comforting promise for you to hold on to. Verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Brothers and sisters, we need not be afraid. Because even when we live in a bleak situation, facing a desert, our God creates life out of nothing by the power of His Word and Spirit. So what poor condition are you in, dear Christian? Are you afraid of the bleak outlook in a certain area of life? Or maybe that's just every area of your life right now? When you are suffering with fear, respond rightly to God as Jesus did in the garden. Pray to your loving Father. Call out to Him with your parched voice. He has promised to answer you. Submit to His will. Wait upon the Lord. He makes new creations. He speaks into the darkness and creates light. He speaks into the void where His Spirit is hovering and creates something that was not there. This is our Creator God. We often fear when we see the absence of life and hope. We see a desert and so we despair. But when God sees a desert, what is He able to do? He speaks, and there in the desert is a pool of water. He speaks, and there's a spring of water. He speaks, and above you all of a sudden there's shade from the scorching sun. There's the shade from a cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive, the cypress, the pine. Where there once was no life, God can speak and bring about life abundant. This is our Creator God. Do not despair when you see a desert. Call out to God and He will answer. Do you get afraid when you look at the hard heart of someone that you love? And you just feel like you get afraid that there could never be any spiritual life there. It's such a desert. Do you get afraid? Is your marriage a desert? Is your relationship with a child or a relationship with a parent, is that a desert? Do you look at your own heart and you see a lifeless desert, just void of spiritual vitality, void of perhaps a love for God, void of prayer and worship, void of faith? There's just a dryness in your soul. Do not be afraid. Call out to God. You are poor and needy, and He is rich and generous and can create light out of darkness. So come to the waters. Come and drink. Come to Jesus by asking for His life. Ask Him to speak His life-giving words into the desert hearts of those that you love. Ask Him to speak into your very own heart, to speak into your broken relationships, and then wait upon the Lord. For those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the promise of God, the word of our God that will stand forever. These seven reasons are just the start of many more reasons why we can trust in the loving and comforting heart of God. Let's now turn to the final reason in God's case for trusting Him above any other. Reason number three, trust in God because all other gods are powerless. Look with me at the last major section of this chapter, verses 21 through 29. God turns His attention now again to those who trusted in idols, and He calls for them to make their case that their gods have power. Verse 21, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come, from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand, that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." Only a few words here for this section. We read here that God challenges the idolaters to prove that their idols can do something. Challenges them to prove that they can do anything. Can they predict the future like God? No. Can they do anything at all? No. All of the idols are nothing. Their work is less than nothing. Idols are an empty wind. All of our idols, they might feel powerful. They might feel pleasurable. They might feel secure to us. But on the day of the Lord, they will all be exposed as shams. They are empty, powerless, vanity of vanities. That is Isaiah 41. The case has been made. Who will you trust? The evidence demands a verdict, and I think the choice to trust the Lord Jesus Christ with your whole life, with your eternity, is a clear, the verdict is clear. No one is stronger than God, and no one has a bigger heart of love than God. And He offers Himself to you in the person of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to follow Jesus for the first time, or if you have unanswered questions about God or Christianity, definitely come. Please talk to me after the service or one of the pastors. We'd love to talk to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that though we are poor and needy, though we are but worms, we thank You that You are mighty, You are strong, You have a loving heart of comfort. Lord, we thank You that You are the God who can speak into the darkness and there's light. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would turn our hearts away from idols and turn them towards trusting in You, towards praying to You. Lord, I pray that You would quiet the fears of our hearts in You. Help us to trust Your mighty hand and Your mighty heart of love. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.